Almighty and eternal Father, again as we meditate upon thy purposes, seek the revelation of thy scriptures, look for the guidance of thy spirit, we are thankful that you have made note unto us our identity, that we might remember who we are, we might recognize that thy spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are thy children and thou art our Father, might find again our revelation of the reason for our being in the earth and why you placed us here. Might know what it is we pray for as you taught us to pray when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Renew unto our minds the revelation of the things which you have instructed us in the yesterdays. Unveil our Father our responsibility in this present hour. Cause us to know what thy kingdom is to perform and our individual tasks as it relates to it. Grant unto us the vision of faith which builds with hope tomorrow, because you have already declared these things from the beginning. We thank thee for the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church. We thank thee for the assurance of the eternal nature of the kingdom and the nations. We thank thee for the positive assurance of the eternal nature of thy throne. Pray thy blessing to rest upon our meditation, and grant unto us in this hour that we shall become again the children of action. We shall bear testimony to the truth by following that direction with activity, lifting up thy standards, carrying forward the victories in the nations of thy kingdom. We pray, our Father, that you shall cleanse our land, driving out of it the forces of darkness that hate thy name, eliminating their influence around the leaders of our nation, or remove, O God, both nations and influence, and raise up unto us new principal men. But our Father, we thank thee for truth, and we pray for this assurance which you have bestowed upon those that seek thy face of the mighty victories that shall descend in the hours which are just ahead upon those that look for thy appearing and are guided by thy Spirit. We thank thee for the eternal nature of thy kingdom, and as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In thy name we ask it. This afternoon, as we turn to the subject, the message to the nations, the church and the throne, we feel that this is a very vital hour in human experience. The crises through which we pass, sometimes not understood by many because they're not aware of anything that's going on. Such people are asleep. Sleeping men never know what happens around about them. They're utterly in oblivion as far as their environment is concerned. There are a great number of our people in our nation and throughout the nations of God's kingdom that are asleep this afternoon. That's why they don't know what's going on. They're not even aware that there's any problem. And so they are the walking, sleeping people. It's a kind of sleeping sickness that only the Spirit can quicken and can cause to end. But when they wake up, my friends, you'll discover that these people will become a very powerful force added to the already awakened children of the Most High God. There is no doubt that there is a message which must be understood by the entirety of God's kingdom. A lot of people have the idea today that the church makes up the sum total and structure of God's kingdom in the earth. There isn't any question about the fact that people that constitute the church are a very powerful essence of God's kingdom. They're a very definite part of the household of the Most High God. And I want you to realize that there are a number of people in the world today that do not know that the kingdom of God is tangible and real. It is made up of men and women who are a part of the household of God that's been transplanted from heaven to earth. They are only aware that they have accepted and recognized the deity of Christ. They have accepted his atonement. They have joined themselves unto the spiritual center of his kingdom, his church, and they have the idea that this is the fullness of the kingdom. But the kingdom is made up of a household and of a race. It's made up of the nations which it became. It is made up of the spiritual center of it, the church, and it possesses a throne that will in the not too distant future be activated in the greatest and most complete sense by the personal manifestation of God himself upon that throne. We are often somewhat isolated from the tremendous impact of God's universe as we roll through our track in space on this little planet. And it's a pretty big one to us if we have to travel all over it, and still it's becoming smaller as we're shortening its horizons by the speed of transportation, by our medias of communication, and by the things which have developed in our age. Sometimes we need to catch a glimpse of outer space. Sometimes we need to catch the panorama of that which we have forgotten, which can be brought back to our remembrance. For having been children of the Father with Him before the world was framed, there are a lot of things that you do not remember in the veil of flesh in which you now find yourselves. But we have breakthroughs that have transpired in Old and New Testament, and that's one of the reasons why the hearing and assembling of ourselves together for the hearing of the Word of God is most important. The Word of God constitutes every word that has come out of the mouth of God. The Scriptures contain within it the background of experiences God revealed Himself from time to time to your forefathers. And we are told within the Scriptures that He revealed Himself unto our forefathers, and that He made these things known, and in times past has spoken unto them. And in the hour in which the apostles wrote, was speaking unto them, and His embodiment is the man Christ Jesus. And that He would continue to reveal Himself and speak to His household throughout all ages. We remember the experiences of Enoch and stand sometimes amazed as he unfolds the vastness of the universe and see within it again the eternal evidence of vision and inspiration that bears testimony to great truth. For Enoch, who told about his experiences, great experiences for a man of earth, earthbound and tied to this terrestrial ball, but visited by archangels and visited by heavenly messengers, beholds in the majesty of his ancient testimony a great chariot of the heavens that approached. He doesn't go into long description, but it was enveloped with a shimmering Shekinah glory that was like an effulgent cloud. And the men that knocked at his door said, Enoch, the Father has sent us unto thee, and we are to take you into His presence. And there are things that you are to see. And you have been selected as a man to bear record and to bear testimony and to establish again this knowledge for these, the children of the eternal. And Enoch said, all I want to do is go and shut my house up. It might rain, it might storm. I want to tell my children goodbye. I want to close the shutters, and I'm ready to go. And Enoch went and told his children he was about to take a journey, and he went in and he made his house fast, it says. And he went out and he approached unto the two men, and they climbed into the chariot enveloped in glory, and Enoch leaves. And Enoch comes back, he wrote a book. That's one thing about Enoch, he wrote 365 books in all in one set of the pillars of Enoch. But when he came back, he wrote a book. And one of the things he told about is how they took off in this chariot and sailed up above the earth and what it looked like to look down on the mountains. And how they wended their way out across oceans, and how they turned up over the north, and how he went over the great frozen north where there were the landlocked gates to an inner world. He told how he passed over the earth and out into the distance, and how he saw the moon and the sun, and how he saw the wanderers, which to you are planets. And he tells how he went beyond this, and they carried him out in the vastness of space, and how eventually he was brought into the very far distant assemblies of planets and constellations in which he was face to face with the eternal God, who he discovered was his personal Father, and who said, you don't have to be afraid, Enoch, because you're my son. And when he asked about the myriad thousands of people coming and going from all over the universe, the Father told him, as later he tells Apostle Paul in the Mysteries of the Apocalypse of Paul, these are thy kinsmen, children of the Spirit, which are thy kinsmen, but now thy kinsmen in earth are those in flesh and blood. But these are also thy kinsmen, and they also could dwell in flesh and blood. One of the things that, however, stands out is the magnitude of it. In one of the texts of Enoch, he tells about how they traveled such great distances that he would not know how to have measured it by how many times the sun would have come and gone had he been upon the earth. So at the speeds he could never begin to measure. You know, we're just beginning to find out a little about distance and speed. We got a probe headed for Venus. We don't think it's even going to get out in the area where it's supposed to go much before Christmas time. We think it's going fast. It's already made quite a few million miles by now. They estimate about 4 million, I think, at the present time, but the fact remains that that's slow concerning the speed with which the heavenlies have been always traversed by the chariots of the Most High. We turn to the writings of Daniel, who talks about 1,000 times, 10,000 times, thousands of thousands of the chariots of the eternal. How these streams of fire crossed his universe and crisscrossed it, and how the command of it is under beings of spirit, some of them angels, some of them the sons and daughters of God, but the vastness of God's universe, which is staggering to the mind. We don't find any error that exists in the contemporary world of either Enoch or Job among those that are not informed. We don't find the story of a flat earth because he tells about sailing up over the north and how he disappeared to look back upon this globe. We don't find people in ignorance about the size of the universe when we listen to men like Enoch telling about how many days it would have taken in the sign of the rising sun and the setting sun to just cross the distances between the areas that the host of God carried him and showed it. He tells in the writings of Enoch something that I think is significant. One of those revelations of his was how, as he traveled, he saw a great and mighty company, and as these great chariots went through space, they formed a great word written in the flame and fire of their reflected light. And he saw the emblem of the symbol of the name of Yahweh. And he saw it made up of hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of great ships moving in formation across space, going from one great sidereal system to another in the vastness of space. And when he said, "Who is this?" And he said, "And these are the servants of Yahweh that goeth forth to perform his will in the far corners of the stars." What a spectacle that must have been. If you and I could have just looked into the heavens as he looked at them, riding on a great chariot that was so far ahead of the most experienced, the most advanced concept of modern technology. Talk about space travel. We're in the infancy of remembrance at this moment. For as he looked out upon this, he saw the great tetragon, the symbol of the name of God. He saw it made by thousands of ships in formation who just desired to fly that way across space, that the shimmering light of their reflected power might carry the name of their Father as they moved through his creation. And I think of that, and I think of how Enoch says, "I beheld the glory of the name of the Eternal, and I was told, this is thy Father, and thou art his Son, and this shows you his power, and this shows you his minions, for those that are his household desire to fly in this formation, that they might form the glory of the name of their Father as they cross his universe." We think we fly in formation. We think we move with speed today. We think we have a little idea about size and about strength and about greatness. Let me tell you, I think it's time the nations of God's kingdom remembered their inheritance. I think it's time they remembered who they are and their part to it. I listen to empty sermons talking, my friends, about small things so small and so remote from all the power of our Father that it would look as though we're just struggling along and hoping to survive and we're about to be snuffed out in the next minute. Let me tell you, anybody that tells you you have to surrender to the devil, that you've got to appease the Soviet Union, or you've got to bow down before the pagans of the earth because you're about to be wiped out, they better just go back and search the scriptures again. They better find out what's out there on our side, how big, how strong, how mighty, and you'll discover that this tiny little globe we're on, while a very vital part of God's plan, has plenty of reinforcements, and they'll be here on time. There's no question about the fact that there is a message to the nations, to the church, to the throne. There is no place in which God talks in this as though he is limited in his ability. No revelation that God gives to his household, no revelation that God gives to any branch of those that are his prophets or his messengers, in which he cites, if we can accomplish this, we're going to do this or that. He doesn't say, if we can make it, if you can accomplish this, then the results will be, but we've got to just see what we can do about this matter. I find too many preachers and too many people who are saying now, if we can just get together and get this done, we're going to win, but otherwise we're all through. My friends, what you need is a bigger vision. I cannot help but marvel at the majesty of the revelations that these men beheld. And then I don't have to just go back so far to the book of Enoch. I can come up to John, the book of Revelation. Now, John might just have been a fisherman when he started, but he was a well-experienced traveler before he got through with his own experiences related to the earth. Sent into the earth and born into the home of a fisherman, we find John also raised a fisherman, but soon to become a disciple of Christ, to go through the most important theological training that any man could be trained by in earth, to be trained of God, taught of God, to walk with God, to be a disciple of God, to become so interested and so overwhelmed as the Spirit unveiled and he heard from the lips of God the purposes of God that he never left Christ out of his sight if he could help it. He was there all the time, listening, gathering. Nothing was as important as the knowledge and the magnitude of it, of God's purposes and plan for the earth. And out of it we hear the words that John becomes identified as the beloved apostle. A disciple and an apostle who so loved truth that he could hardly separate himself from it. It is little doubt that this is one of the reasons why that so filled with truth and so unafraid of all the powers of darkness and all the jewelry that sought to destroy Christ, that John heralds all the teachings of Jesus in the face of all the political power of Jewry after Christ's ascension. No wonder it was that Jewry waged war on the church, always was trying to put Peter and John in jail. No wonder it was that finally, for fear of the things which God was showing him, they exiled John out on the Isle of Patmos. And you read in the book of Revelation as you open it up that I, John, am out on the Isle of Patmos for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm out there for the testimony which I bore. I'm out there for repeating the things which he said. You know, as you read the book of John, you can understand why they put him out there. It's because he told more truth in that than all the preachers preaching on the Gospel of John have repeated since. You know, that's a strange thing. You're living in a very strange and turbulent hour. At this very moment, one theological seminary with a Presbyterian background exists right now in this nation, and they're in consort with the Jews to revise the entire New Testament to take out the book of John because John was anti-Semitic. The other day, I read a report concerning the progress of this, in which they're hoping to get a lot of other churches in the National Council to join with them to completely modify and completely rewrite the New Testament. Now, that needs a little retranslation, but it doesn't need to have the Gospel of John taken out, I can assure you. The reason why they want to take out the Gospel of John is because John learned his lesson well. He learned and quoted Jesus, and they say, well, he's misquoting Jesus. Jesus never said this. They said, as they referred to John, that what John said was strictly a bias that he had against the Jews. Of course, my friends, it had nothing to do with the way they treated him and what they'd done to Christ, but it was just a bias he was supposed to have developed. And when he quotes Jesus as saying that their origin was from their father the devil, the lust of their father they would do, and that they were the devil's progeny, and they couldn't understand or hear Jesus because they lacked the spiritual capacity, why, they said that that was something John made up. So they want to take all that out of the New Testament. They may get it out of some, but I'm going to tell you something. The most valuable book in the world, the most valuable, most expensive book, will be the Bible when they start to try to silence that truth. You talk about bootlegging, they'll be selling Bibles as you never saw Bibles sold when they try to knock out the real truth. If they ever pass a law and say you can't print the New Testament as it is today because of what it says about the enemies of God, then let me tell you that the most valuable possession is going to be a book that you have in possession. Let me cite this. You may say, well, that could never happen. That will never come. Don't be too sure about that. There's a lot of forces in the world today that want to silence this message. And they want to silence the truth. And they now are discovering, as people are redirected back to the Bible to read it with their eyes open, that this is explaining the whole problem that faces great nations of God's kingdom in the world today. So when they understand this, they start to correct it. One of these days, America is going to read the Bible just like it's written. They're going to read it like John declared his gospel, and there's going to be the biggest deportation out of America of unassimilatable forces of evil the world's ever witnessed. You know, they're already afraid that the secret of your power lies in the fact that from the early youth, you start to train your children to respect the Father which art in heaven, and you start applying, even in the limited knowledge with which theology has been applying it in these last years, in the falling away from original truth, they still are afraid of the acknowledgement of God by little children in the classroom. They're even frightened today that these children saying, Our Father which art in heaven, or asking God's blessing on their teachers or to guide them in their thinking, will build something too strong for their Jewish communist world conspiracy to throw down. So dangerous is this, they use unprecedented influence. They gather together their attorneys, they file suits, and they go to a Supreme Court that is degenerated just about as far as a court can degenerate in our time. And there they seek the kind of decisions which they had. I thought they reached the peak, however, this week. It was bad enough when they said you can't pray because some people don't like it. It was bad enough when they knocked out a great historic tradition. And I propose before we're through, we're going to put that back and knock something else out. You know what they said this week? They decided, these wise old members of that Christian foundation known as the school board, they said, well, we can't pray. But I think that we're going to have all the children repeat the verses of the Star Spangled Banner. That's national anthem. Ought to be able to repeat that in school, don't you think so? Do you know the court said they couldn't repeat the national anthem? I'll tell you why. Because the last verse of that says, In God is our trust. And this week, You may have heard it over television or in the news or in the radio or watched the paper. They can't repeat the Star Spangled Banner in the schools of New York because of this decision. They're even going to make a decision now as to whether they can sing it or not. Now, when the day comes and the enemy can come into your country, hate your God, knock out your national anthem so you can't repeat it in your schools, then, my friends, it's time you woke up and found your background, found your destiny, and carried through with it. Yes, John was on the Isle of Patmos for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on the Isle of Patmos because he brought a powerful message of an incarnate deity who was not only father of his race, but now had joined himself for an atonement that was to fulfill time and measure and was going to, before he was through, consummate it by the administration of his kingdom. That he had a kingdom, that it was a real kingdom, was a part of the message of John. And as we pointed out to you, he wasn't alone in this. For when Jesus talked about a kingdom, he meant a kingdom made up of people and made up of nations too. John knew because he had been taught of God. Matthew knew because he was taught of God. This powerful and political figure that was the tax collector in Palestine and became a disciple of Christ, he knew. And he records what he heard and what he saw. He heard Jesus talk about the magnitude of that heavenly host. He heard Jesus talk about the things that Enoch saw. He heard Jesus say, "I'll move across the sky like lightning flashing out at the noonday. I'll move with speed, and my coming will be as speedy as that." He heard Jesus say, "I will separate the nations when I come. We're not going to have a one world. We're not going to have a United Nations. We're going to have the nations of the kingdom high and supreme, administering their destiny. And I'll separate those nations just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats." And I'm going to tell you something about the shepherd of Israel, the king of the Most High. This all belongs to him. This all belongs to him. This is his universe. This is his world. Even the devil that gives us trouble is his devil. Just remember that. He was an archangel once, came a devil because of what he isn't going to do. But someday you're going to discover that those that say they won't do it are going to do it anyhow. And that involves the devil when he bows the knee. That's going to be a great day in time and history when he gets down and bows the knee and admits that God is still God. I'm going to tell you this. You don't have a defeatist gospel. You don't have to worry about tomorrows. You just have to occupy in order to bring the greatest blessing that you're capable of receiving and experiencing while you go through these crisis and conditions. But I know that John caught the pattern, the vision, as well as the other disciples, for there were some things they knew. These things they knew historically. They knew their race. They knew from whence they came. They knew the covenants that God had made with Abraham when he said, "I'll make thy name great, and I'll make of thee a nation, and a company of nations shall come to thee." They knew that this posterity that God had established in the earth and had recovenanted with in Abraham were to be nations and a great nation and companies of nations. We've got too many preachers today who want to remove the nations. My friends, if they were not for the nations, there would probably be very little opportunity for them to preach. But in this practice, the covenant of God had been made, and it was made with nations. They knew about the pattern of history. They knew about the conditions through which they passed. Their background was rich with the presence of God coming and going out of the heavens, with a great mastery of all the universe, the constant spectacle of revelation and of beings coming and going, of vast ships, of present appearance, of the mystery enveloped in the clouds of glory that would hover over or come and go. But you say, "Well, these were their tradition. These were superstitions." No, they weren't superstitions. I can go over and pick up the records of ancient Sumeria, the records of the Assyrians that fought against your race, and I can also pick up the records that go back to the recorded records of the Philistines as well as the Midianites, as was later recorded by such men as Ashurbanipal. And you will find they said there was one strange thing when they fought against white men. One strange thing about them was that these white men, whose God was Yahweh, could enter into a battle and suddenly the light of the presence of their God would come in a great glowing cloud. They said that for many periods of many years, while the earth was filled with smoke and darkness, and when they saw no clear sun for 40 days and 40 nights, that there was a light over the encampment and over the tribal assemblies of your race. And anyone that moved upon them was under the illumination of the presence of your God and his hosts out of the heavens. You say, what were the Assyrians talking about this for? How could this be? What do you mean 40 days, 40 years when it was neither light nor dark? Well, if you went back in the book of Genesis, you'll discover at the days of the Exodus, it wasn't light or dark for 40 years. For 40 years, the world had in its atmosphere above the density of smoke and of debris and material because we had flashed through the tail of a comet. And when we went through it, it had left its astronomical impact by the debris that cluttered up space and the debris that filled the air like a great dust cloud. The Mayas recorded, the Chinese recorded. 40 years in which there was debris and there was meteors and there was all kinds of cloudy conditions and vast masses of vapor formed out of the water, raised high into the stratosphere, and there above us in mists and in clouds made it indistinct so that you couldn't see clearly the sun or the moon or the stars. And that would happen at any time if a large part of Earth's water became vaporous masses before it recondensed and came down. This is a matter which is historic, and yet when they referred to this, they said, and all during that time when the rest of the world had partial darkness, and there was a light over your race. Now you say, you believe that? Yes, I believe it. I can find here that he said before that he was with them in all these periods and all this time when it was neither light nor dark, but the Asiatics tell that story. They tell how it was hard to even march an army up against any of the cities of your race because they could move anywhere in the darkness, but you couldn't move in the darkness when there was always a light around the perimeter of the camp that they had to pass through. No stealth, no conspiracy thus formed could move against you. No wonder we read these words when God said, I will be like a wall of fire around about you for a defense. No wonder it is that our forefathers understood these things back in the days of apostles and in patriarchs. They just knew the God they served was a God of power. He wasn't, my friend, a set of philosophic ideas drawn up by some lecturer somewhere. He wasn't just a principle that they were going to say, we'll accept and follow. I have noticed that one of the factors of our time is the attempt to say, well, God is just a great light off in the distance somewhere, and his spirit of light is a great comforting and great guiding influence. And others will tell us that a great force, like the electronic forces that assemble together the atom, just the power of nature, just the essence of some great strange power, that God's the summation of that power, and that's what he is. Someone the other day said, well, you know what God is? He's a mind. Well, there's no doubt that he's a mind, all right. He's got a mind that surpasses all minds, out of which the essence of your mind draws its inspiration. But it isn't a mind floating around in space that some people conjure up as just an eye. Nothing wrong with that all-seeing eye, but let's keep it in its proper perspective. Let's remember, my friends, that God is light and God is spirit and God is energy. But he has shape and he has form. And as we mentioned to you a week ago, the hand of God and the back of God and the eyes of God, all of these things were visible to the children of God. Just as Moses beheld God on Mount Sinai, even though God only let him look at his back because of his glory. I want you to know that we're dealing with a God with form and with power, God that had no problem whatsoever to come and deliver the law to his people as a guardian and as a design and as a schoolmaster to instruct them as how to live. And when he approached that day upon Mount Sinai, accompanied with 10,000 times thousands of the hosts, according to the book of Deuteronomy, he was a God of power that was capable of doing that. Now, significantly, all these things were in the background of John. They were in the background of these apostles. But in that hour when John on the Isle of Patmos was meditating, he knew concerning the background of the race. He knew they were real people. And he knew also that there was a dilemma, that forces of darkness were battling the kingdom continually, and he was well aware of the fact there were far more of them than there were the children of the kingdom by numbers. He had his experiences, and the book of Revelation contains them. Someone said the other day, well, the one thing, of course, that they have to overlook, they don't understand the book of Revelation, so they're going to discard the book of Revelation. We won't pay attention to that. Well, if everything you didn't understand was discarded, there'd never be any more progress. Just remember that if you don't understand the book of Revelation, that's because you're not very familiar with it, and you're not as familiar as you should be with the guidance of your Father who will make it known to you. For there is no question about the experiences that John had. John traveled into the dimension of spirit as God opened a door for him into the planes of spirit, and he left this physical dimension, and with his physical consciousness and with his celestial consciousness and his soul consciousness, he walked right through a door in space. God took him forward and backward in time and unveiled unto him the panorama of events and that vastness of that timeless area of eternity. And as John walked with God and beheld the things which he saw, he also records a spectacle or two that you can remember. He sees great majestic thrones set out in the universe. He sees people by the million coming and going from the presence of the Most High. He hears the children of the Most High God singing praises around that throne. He sees the great patriarchs of God's house surrounding the throne. He sees angels and archangels coming and going. John sees the earth and he sees all the conspiracy of it. He sees these satanic children of evil seeking to destroy. He sees their conspiracy of economic power, their mystery Babylon as they build it. He sees their design to enslave all the souls of men and to rule it. And he knows how right his gospel was. And John is shown by God all of these things, but every once in a while God shows him something that John reports. He sees the great and mighty hosts of the Most High God. He sees them coming and going throughout his universe. He knows that this is tangible and real. And he hears, as in ahead of time he's allowed to hear, the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy Lord, God is one Lord, and his Christ, which is the embodiment of the children of his Spirit, which includes you. You are the Christ of God in the world today. We don't have many lords, we have one Lord. And all the embodied children of God today, fitly framed together, grow into the Christ of God in the world today. You are his many Christed children. You say, why is that? Because children of his Spirit embodied the flesh. This is what messianic revelation is. This is the embodiment of the sons and daughters of God. He was the fullness of God dwelt bodily. You are the offspring of God. You are also embodied. No wonder the scripture tells you that we are fitly framed together, growing into a holy building, a temple unto God. No wonder the church is also characterized as a temple of the Most High God. And we are told that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. No wonder it is that God identifies you as his household, his race, his nations. The covenant of God is made with the saints of the Most High God. It's made with Israel. It's made with the people that he calls by his name. Now don't start splitting it up in divisions. Yes, there's nations. Yes, there's church. There are different institutions. Yes, there's a throne, different institutions, but the same people. Not a divided up situation. And John suddenly beholds again in majesty. The point that we make out to you today is exactly like that of Enoch. He sees these heavenly hosts coming, all the armies of heaven. He sees such great strength and power as he beholds it that he sees a great streak of the tremendous power of the universe moving towards earth. He sees great columns of the fleets of space. John describes it. He says, I see before it the great and blazing emblem, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he looked into the heavens and saw that sign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I wonder whether it was just on the flagship or whether the whole formation wasn't spelling it out, like in the days of Enoch when he looked up there and saw the tetragon, saw the name of God emblazoned by the thousands of the vessels that were traveling through space that just formed it to glorify the Father. We saw this mighty army coming, this great host. And John heard the words and the cry and the trumpet sounding of the archangels that announced before it that the God of all the universe was going to come down here and visit this little speck in space called the earth. What makes the earth worthy of so much attention? Because in the minuteness of God's plan that holds together the smallest atom, even the earth's not going to be allowed to go wild. Even the earth's not going to remain the habitat of a devil rebelled against God. Even the earth is not going to miss the readjustment of God's purpose or his grace. And so in this remote spot, the great training center of God's kingdom had been selected. Here his sons and daughters were sent from heaven to earth, and into this dominion you have come. And into this area you also have been sent for experience and for attainment. And one of the things you're to do is to bring in and help to bring in by your occupation the kingdom of God in the midst of the earth. Oh, it's been a lot of travel and a lot of time. And a lot of things have happened in the last 7,400 years. But what's 7,400 years when you start to measure the panorama of the background of your experience? And so it is, John tells us, in the book of Revelation reveals the great hosts of God, the mighty intervention, the coming again into the areas of earth of the next appearance of the eternal God and you, his family. All of these things are a part of a covenant of a promise. Someone said the other day, well, there's one thing that has happened in the past. This was a minister talking over the radio, supposed to be informed. He said, you know, God started a kingdom up. He decided he'd make it out of the descendants of Abraham. He promised him he'd have a son. He had a son named Isaac and another grandson named Jacob. And then out of this, there were 12 boys, and they started out to form a kingdom, but there was too much pressure. This kingdom started to grow, and they were under instruction. They had the laws of God, but they disobeyed the laws of God. They didn't keep them. And then all of the contagion of the conditions of earth were too much for them, and eventually they were dispersed, they were dismembered. They are no more. They're scattered all over. Can't find them. They've been absorbed by peoples. And so he said, Israel is God. Now, God had promised the throne, but the throne was all right for a little while, but just as the peoples were dispersed, so the throne was broken up. The throne's gone too. There's only one thing God's got left. Poor God. He had to come down here to save his people, and there weren't any. He came down here to build his kingdom, and all that was left of his own people hated him, spit on him, wouldn't have him. He was talking about the Jews. He didn't even know that God never had a single Jew for a relative. You know, that's fortunate for God. So he said, well, what I'll do is I'm just going to save the world if they'll listen and send my disciples that I've gathered out to go out and make converts, and we're going to build another kingdom. We're just going to build it out of anybody we can find that'll believe this. We'll take them on to heaven, and the devil gets the world. So this fellow said, you better get ready to go to heaven because the devil's going to get the world. He's getting it pretty fast. Now, the only true thing he said is that the devil's trying to gobble up the world, and he's trying to gobble it up pretty fast. But what this man didn't know is that Israel is not God. And the nations of Israel are not gone. And that Israel's real today. Let's go for one moment back over to the days when God set up the encampment of Israel. This is what it says. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and said, let every man of the children of Israel pitch his tent by his own standard with the ensign of his father's house. And they pitched it. And on the east side were the armies in the company of Judah and of Issachar and of Zebulun. I only mention this just as a matter of record. Today, in Western civilization, on the east side is still Judah, is still Issachar, is still Zebulun. The house of Judah are all the Germanic peoples in the world today. They not only fulfill this responsibility, and they still carry out the destiny that God had unveiled in the prophecies that had been given in the days of their blessing by their father Jacob. We haven't the time to cover that subject, but I tell you again, that the house of Judah is Germanic. The house of Issachar is Finland. Still carries the emblem of Issachar. The house of Zebulun is found in Romania and among some of the Slavic nations like Yugoslavia. But wherever these white people are, Romania and Yugoslavia and part of Czechoslovakia, these are the Zebulun of God. And we turn to the words of Moses in that time. It says, on the south shall be Reuben and Simeon and Gad. There's been a slight movement in Reuben, but Reuben is Holland and Belgium, the Lowland peoples. They not only identified by name and by custom, the peoples of Gad are the peoples of Italy today. And the great Lombard, white Italian, are the peoples of Gad. The peoples of Simeon, sometimes considered cruel as he marched out in his conquest, but Simeon is Spain. And the great white Basques and the people of Spain are the Simeon of the Bible. And we can find every one of these people. Someone said they're all gone. They don't exist anymore. God can't do what he's going to do. Who told you so? Far up to the northward also, we discover that things have not changed. Here we have the house of Dan. We have Asher and Naphtali. They're not gone. There's Dan's land, Denmark, just as queer on the map as you can see it. There's Norway, there's Sweden, there is Naphtali, there's Asher. They're not God. Someone says, but the greatest, most powerful house was to become the house of Joseph. And they're God. Who told you they were God? The lion and the unicorn still stand for the British Empire, and the outstretched wings of the eagle from Manasseh still are at the head of your flag where the gathering of the peoples were to be. They're not gone. Benjamin from Normandy to Iceland is still existent, and the spirit of Benjamin has been scattered by some of his company among most of the peoples as messengers and light carriers. Nobody's gone, not even Levi, for every called minister in all the nations of the Western world has his background in history in Levi, for Levi were to be thy priests and thy ministers forever. Gone? My friends, the only thing that's gone is the intelligence that belongs in some of the pulpits of our nations. What did he say? Jesus, who is the shepherd of Israel, and who knows how to gather his flock, he said, in that hour when I come in with all the speed and all the balance of power out of space, I'm going to come in and I'm going to take the sheep nations. He said, I've only come for the lost sheep, the house of Israel. I'm going to take the sheep nations and I'm going to say, rule the world. You know what the United Nations say, don't you? Send all the sheep nations home and let the cannibals and the pagans rule the world. Now, you can take your choice whether you want a world run by men like Krishnan Menon and individuals like Nkrumah, or whether you want it run by great statesmen such as God has raised up in your race through the years, like Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. Someone said it can't be done. The kingdom's gone. No, the kingdom's not gone. It's a great nation, a company of nations in the world today. Throne gone? No. It is true today that the history of that throne, the throne of the house of David, must somewhere be existed in the world, and it is, and they know it. I turn over here to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, when God made this promise unto David, and he says that this is what I'm going to do, even when thy days are fulfilled, when you sleep with thy fathers, I'm going to set thy seed after thee, that shall proceed forth out of thee, and I will establish the kingdom, his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of the kingdom forever. And that was Solomon. Solomon built a temple, the house unto God. But this continuing seed was going to be on the throne. I don't talk about Jew seed, because there isn't any Jew seed involved in this. The Jews are Lucifer's seed, and this is the household of God. So how do you know it's God's household? Because this is the throne of David they're talking about. And this is the throne that belongs to God. And the promise of every one of the prophets was that the Messiah himself was one of these days going to take the throne of David. Remember what was told to the Virgin Mary? That this Yahshua, this is God the Savior, this child to be born of thee. And he's going to take the throne of his father David. And then when Messiah came, he said, why did David call the eventual offspring? It was supposed to come out of his household. That was to be the seed upon the throne. Why did he call him Lord? Before Abraham was I am, so surely before David also, he was the eternal one. I point out to you, therefore, that this was to be an eternal throne. He says, my mercy shall not depart from him. Now, even concerning these people, they're men, they make mistakes, they're involved in a great crisis world. Now, what does he say? If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him. And I'll chasten him with men, and I'll chasten him with the stripes of the armies of the children of men. But my mercy is not going to depart from him, and I'm not going to take the kingdom away from him, for the house and the kingdom shall be established forever, and thy throne shall be established forever. So God says, even when he makes mistakes, I'll punish him, but that doesn't end the kingdom. Now, some little preacher the other day was trying to tell Christendom that the throne's God, and God had to punish it, and because he was displeased with it, he scattered it and broke it, and it doesn't exist anymore. Let me tell you something. You go over to Buckingham Palace someday, and you look up on that wall. Someone says, that's your king. No, that's not my king. That's the King of Britain, the Queen of Britain. But that name up there and that long chart up there is the destiny and the history of this king line right back to David. And it's still there where everybody can see it. Somebody wrote, a member of one of my congregations, don't pay attention to that. There's even Jews married into it, into that family. But they're not in that chart. You say, well, what about that? Well, my friends, this is a line of the tribe of Judah. This is a Davidic house. Now, God says, I'll cleanse again the blood of my people. So if there's been anybody indiscreet in that selection, God's going to cleanse it. But the thing that's important, there's the line. God said it'd always be there, and it's always going to be there. While you're worrying about a few Jews around there, how about a few around Washington? The happiest day that I can conceive in the immediate future is when every last Jew is deported out of these United States. I don't know whether some people blush for joy or they just blush. Proves, however, you're an Anglo-Saxon because you can blush. You never saw a blushing Negro. Only some of us are just not ashamed of our destiny. We're happy for it. God planned it. We like it this way. Nations, church, and throne. Yes, there were people that went through captivity. Anymore. Let me tell you something. You go over to Buckingham Palace someday and you look up on that wall. Someone says, that's your king. No, that's not my king. That's the king of Britain, the queen of Britain. But that name up there and that long chart up there is the destiny and the history of this king line right back to David. And it's still there where everybody can see it. Somebody wrote, a member of one of my congregations, don't pay attention to that. There's even Jews married into it, into that family. But they're not in that chart. You say, well, what about that? Well, my friends, this is a lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a Davidic house. Now, God says, I'll cleanse again the blood of my people. So if there's been anybody indiscreet in that selection, God's going to cleanse it. But the thing that's important, there's the line. God said it'd always be there, and it's always going to be there. While you're worrying about a few Jews around there, how about a few around Washington? The happiest day that I can conceive in the immediate future is when every last Jew is deported out of these United States. I don't know whether some people blush for joy or they just blush. Proves, however, you're an Anglo-Saxon because you can blush. You never saw a blushing Negro. Only some of us are just not ashamed of our destiny. We're happy for it. God planned it. We like it this way. Nations, church, and throne. Yes, there were people that went through captivities, lost some of the pattern of their theology, kept part of their semantics, followed their ethnic destiny, known to God, followed their prophecy, and we know where they are today. You know, there were lots of theological divisions in time back in the days of the New Testament church. Judah and Benjamin, or the portions of them that remained in Palestine, weren't going to have anything to do with the tribes that had gone into captivity. They weren't going to have anything to do with even Samaria, which was also part of Israel, because it didn't observe or follow the ecclesiastic rulings of a bunch of Jews that had taken things over. Now, when Christendom started out with the great evangel, and God called his disciples, and they went out to work, even upon some of them, they still had a little prejudice left against the rest of these tribes. But they knew someday something was going to happen. That's one of the reasons why when Cornelius, who was of the house of Gad, by the way, and he wasn't, my friends, an outsider. The word we have here translated Gentile comes from the word in the Greek nations. And the nations were the nations of Israel to whom the message went. That's why Paul was forbidden to go to Asia. And I point out to you that when the Spirit descended with great spiritual revelation on the house of Cornelius, it wasn't coming on a pagan people, as we know them as outlander people or people out of the kingdom. It was coming upon the part of the estranged or dry tree of Israel. Now let me point out something to you. Even the church is tied to the identity of this people. We come over here in the book of Acts.
President discussed the document to 5,000 college-age Americans that he was trying to brainwash from the White House law. The Constitution, he told them, was written under different conditions. It has to be made to work today in an entirely different world from the day in which it was written, both at home and abroad. So we've got to rewrite it and reinterpret it. It was written during a period of isolation, at a time when 13 colonies were joined together and desired to limit the power of central government and stay alone. He said this is an entirely different period. There's some feeling by most Americans that the American Constitution gives an automatic light to the future and guides our way. All we have to do is follow its clear concepts that it lays down. The American Constitution is an extraordinary document. It is certainly the most extraordinary written constitution in the history of men. But it now is being required by men to do some work which is obsolete and can't do. You know, I'd like to try it, wouldn't you? You know, the only thing that would be obsolete would be the New Frontier and the New Deal and a whole lot of these pagan programs that have moved in on us that fulfill prophecy, but they're not going to stay. The Constitution was inspired, and I don't think these other programs were. The devil has had his chance, and he's been making good use of it to destroy. But listen, the president said, political leaders today may not be as guided as those of the past, and at the same time, present problems with which modern man has to struggle are far more complex than they were a century ago. So he tries to tell us that great statesmen like Calhoun, Clay, Douglas, and Benton only had to deal with three problems: state rights, slavery, and currency. And he said, now there's so many problems, the Constitution won't cover them. You know, my friends, why? You know why the Constitution won't cover Mr. Kennedy's problems? Because the Constitution doesn't cover socialism, it doesn't cover anything that leads down to tyranny, it covers freedom and liberty. I only point this out again because in this address he said, we now must embrace the fact that the problems of the world must be operated on a higher level. We must join a world federal union and produce a new constitution that guarantees the right of all men to be represented and determine the course of the world's destiny. That means that if all the peoples of the world were represented in such a world government, that they would outvote and outnumber the whole white Christian civilization of God's kingdom in all those nations 6-1. And you'd never win again. The kingdom would be in bondage. This is why the message to the church today is to know that they are nations, to know they have a throne God's someday going to occupy, to know that they are a part of a great spiritual destiny, and one of the most important facets for the continuity of that destiny is to keep themselves from being mongrelized, absorbed, or integrated. We don't have the time to discuss this afternoon all the facets of this. Last Thursday, the Anti-Defamation League, the NIBRIS, American Jewish Council, and the NAACP, which is that commie Negro front that is stirring up all the crisis from the background of these left-wing Jews' influence, and all of the Civil Liberties Union, which is about as left-wing a bunch of pink and red attorneys as you could get together, and the atheists, had their pressure on the Board of Education, and they appeared there in numbers, to demand that they load up buses with all the Mexicans and Negroes and minority groups and haul them out to white settlements where there are none of these people living in that community, just to cram them into the schools to force upon them integration. Now, out here, we don't have an integration problem because we have never had the integration situation operating as such from the standpoint of the separation of our schools, first by segregation. White people lived in white communities, Negroes lived in white. You don't have to worry in Wakanada and Montrose about having integration because none of the school district there is made up of Negroes. So the Negroes, under the communist influence, said, we're going to make an integration problem. We're going to move in there and they're going to haul us there on buses. You see the principle? God says, let them dwell in their part of the land and you in yours. Don't let them be integrated. Don't let them be in this social contact. Don't let this mongrelization proceed. But the very philosophers that the Jews have provided for them to quote are saying the solution of this problem is on the marriage bed. That's the philosophy of the Chief Justice of the United States. That's why I tell you, you better start believing in God of Enoch and John, because we're going to need all the power we can get for assistance, and we're going to have to move forth with a clear vision concerning what God wants. The next time they meet is going to be on the 3rd of October. I think there should be 100,000 white people down there to outnumber and out-protest that handful of devils that want to destroy our civilization. In fact, I think we all ought to work at it. Make sure there's going to be a crowd down there on the 3rd of October. Then we'll go on from there. This, my friends, is a challenging hour in which to live. This is crisis. This is whether it's been a falling away first. But I want you to know the majesty of God's purpose, which foresaw also this conspiracy of the enemy, has promised tremendous victory. And nations, church, and throne are going to survive as God has foreordained. No wonder if you go back in the book of Galatians, it says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and seed according to the promise. The seed which was to come out of Isaac, which was to be Isaac, not my friends, the multitude of descendants, but out of Isaac shall the seed be called. And the promises God made are not conditional, and the law which came 400 and some odd years afterwards could not change them. Therefore, we are told here very, very clearly that we who are the children of the Most High God, the law was like a schoolmaster to bring us unto the revelation of Christ that we might be justified by faith. And ye are the children of God. Now listen, as many as have been baptized into Christ have also put him on. But Paul said, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the covenant. And that's one of the reasons why we are told is that you were heirs as children. But you went under the instruction of the tutors until you grew up of age. Now the Spirit of God bears witness to you that you are the sons and daughters of God. And the law which was brought you up has now moved into the great revelation of Christ's atonement and his justification. Now listen. You are God's household. You are his people. You are the Israel of the book. Because no schoolmaster ever brought you up unless you were an Israelite, because he didn't give the law to anybody else. So I tell you this afternoon. When you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth, you're asking for the great, majestic purpose of God to be unveiled. And whether they know it or not, every preacher that preaches thy will be done is believing in white supremacy. He's weaving in the divine blessing that moves out of God's kingdom. He weaves in the course of civilization. So we can say, so let it be. We're going to speak to you tonight on a subject which is challenging because there have been so many things said about it. They're not correct. Some things that people do not know, and there are various phases that tug at their thinking. We're going to talk to you tonight upon the mystery of the corridor of life. From whence do we come? How do we arrive? What are the processes of it? What does it have to do as it relates to the world, the racial problem? Is there reincarnation or not? If so, who for? Do all people continue on past the grave? What's the answer to these questions? Well, there's a biblical, scientific, divine approach to this question, which is truth and not mixed up with a great jumble of error. Nobody's trying to sell you something. They're promising you some mysterious reward if you read the next book. You come out tonight as we talk to you on the subject of the corridor, the mysteries of the corridor of life. We'll answer the question. You don't have to get the next chapter. We urge you this afternoon with your tithes and offerings to help us in carrying forward our project. Reaching people with the tape message in the ministry, which is expanding all over. In fact, we are between 19,000 and 20,000 tapes now in circulation. We're having to expand with new equipment, and God has provided for that equipment by laying it on the hearts of several people who put up the money, and the equipment which is being made will be paid for, and the money is just waiting. We have to house it with expanded area and room. This requires another $2,000. Last Friday night, God moved on one person to give half of it already. So what, we're still $1,000 out from about what will amount to over a $5,000 project from finish, and God did the whole thing in just a few weeks. We'll be making tapes four times as fast as we could now make them under the multiple system we now have, and we'll be sending them out four times as fast. And by this time next year, maybe we can get over four times as much. I know of no process in which you can speed the activities more than this. And that doesn't mean that we don't have to still meet from anywhere from $400 to $500 worth of tape bill a week as we now are expanding. Every time a new name goes on the list, it costs us $3 a week. That's the minimum. Every time. Of course, it's more than that. It's close to $3.50 a week every time a new name goes on. Somebody gives one new name for tape. That new name for tape will cost us over $110 minimum before the year's over. You say, what do? You sift it out, reject it? No, we send out the tape and then watch God work. So when we tell you that it takes a lot to carry this on, it does. We must have your continued tithes and offerings. We must have your support in order to reach people with truth. But you're reaching more people than probably any single congregation in the whole Los Angeles area. They're reaching people by the millions. So we urge you with your tithes and offerings to help us. We're interested in reaching people by every avenue. Do not forget XDRB 1090 on the dial every day at 9:15. Many people listen to the radio. One thing about the tape, people that come to hear that came to hear it, and they don't turn it off. And the radio is another avenue of reaching people, but we urge you and those out in the tape audience to help us in carrying on the finance of this program. Help carry the tape as it comes to you. And if you're not able, we still send the tape. But those that can help carry others, as we must get tape out across the nation to reach people with truth. So this is a part of that program. We're going to be speaking tomorrow night in Miami. On Tuesday night, we'll be in one of the finest auditoriums in Miami. Tomorrow night, the church in Miami. We'll be speaking this week in Jacksonville, Tampa, and St. Petersburg, along with Miami. So it's going to be a busy week. We're going to be back here to speak to you next Sunday afternoon. But let's fill this place next Friday night while we have a good friend and a very distinguished speaker who's going to speak in our absence. The Reverend Gerald L.K. Smith will fill this pulpit in our absence. A Christian church minister well qualified to address any church. So let's see this place filled next Friday night. Bring your friends. They want an opportunity to hear a man of God called to a very definite phase of his ministry, and he's held to this line for many years. So he'll be speaking for us while we're in Florida this next week. But we'll be back here next Sunday afternoon. We'll be bringing you the continuation of these prophetic messages, which are the messages of the hour. We'll be reporting on our experiences in Miami and in Florida. And we'll be bringing the text to the subject, which we'll announce tonight and which you'll see in the paper for next Sunday. But don't miss next Friday night. Let's see this place filled as Gerald Smith speaks to this congregation. As we take your offerings, we urge you now to give your utmost to help us meet this continually expanding program to carry forward this gospel of the kingdom. We heard again from our friends in Switzerland who are multiplying tapes and spreading them there. He says in some of the cities they even play them underground, and they play the tapes where they can get together because of the fear of the enemy that's seeking to keep the truth from spreading. But it's too late now. This is one switch they don't know how to turn off. You then, with your tithes and offerings, must help keep the light on. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we invoke the unction of thy Holy Spirit to rest upon this congregation and bless this offering, multiply it to the purpose of carrying forward the gospel of thy kingdom and the work of thy church. In thy name we ask it. Amen. Again, the subject tonight, the mysteries of the corridor of life. Almighty and eternal Father, we invoke the unction of thy Holy Spirit and benediction to rest upon these thy children, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.